The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. So is this the non-Broncos crowd? You guys don't care? Oh, you do care. You're just going to be checking your phone the whole time to see what the score is? No? All right. Hey, I'm James, and I'm the Director of Operations here. I got a few quick announcements, and then we'll hop into the scripture reading. We believe that the gospel calls us to bind ourselves to a particular place and a particular people. And so if you have been around Park Church or around Denver for a little while, and you're thinking maybe this is the family that you want to be a part of, this is the people and place that you want to commit yourself to, our Foundations class is coming up. And that's the first step to becoming a covenant member here. So that is Monday, October 17th at 6 p.m. here at the building. We provide dinner and childcare. It's a four-week class where we tell you about the DNA of Park, and it's the first step into committing yourself to this family. So if you're interested in that, you can go over to the info table after this service and RSVP there, or you can hop online, parkchurchdenver.org/RSVP, and sign up there if you want to do that. If you do call Park Church home, if you are a covenant member here, we ask you to consider giving in three ways. The first way is of your time. So find a way to volunteer here at Park, to serve here. Second way is to give of your money. We believe that God has called us to be a good steward of the resources that he's given us. And one of those ways to steward our resources is to give to the local church. And then the final way is to live on mission in the city. Find an organization that you can volunteer with to help be a blessing to this city. So yeah, those are the three ways. If you don't call Park Church home, let's say that this is your first week or you've been around for a little while, you can head down this hallway immediately after the service. There's a room marked introductions during the 9 a.m. I described it as a scary windowless room and was told that I should amend that. So I'm going to say that it's a room where you get to meet one of our pastors and there are snacks and drinks. It's a really fun time. Does that sound better? You want to go now? We tell you about Park Church. We hear a little bit about your story and give you ways to get plugged in here. Our scripture reading this morning is Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. If you want to turn there in your Bible now, we're going to read it.
Good morning. I invite you to turn to Acts 4, beginning in verse 1 through 22. If you don't have a Bible at home, there should be one in the pew back close to you, and you can use that as well. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set before them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're excited to get back into the book of Acts together. So if you're new with us, in the spring, we walked through a sermon series, or we started a series through the book of Acts. And we were asking a number of different questions that we're going to continue asking starting this week after our brief hiatus as we walk through the Psalms during the summer, which is one of our kind of seasonal, or I should say yearly, annual liturgies. But now we're back into the book of Acts. And Acts is this wonderful book that helps us ask a number of questions of kind of who we should be as a church. So even as we just finished asking who are we as a church, we now want to look at what Acts tells us the early church looked like and how we can grow from them. So how can we be a church that is centered around Jesus? How can we be a church who prays? How can we be a church who bears witness to the gospel to the ends of the earth? So these are some of the questions that we asked in the spring, and we're going to continue to ask as we come back to this series through the book of Acts. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we will jump into Acts chapter 4 together. So let me pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us. We need your help because we cannot change on our own. But we pray that you would help us change. We pray that you would give us your spirit of change, your spirit of growth, your spirit who draws us to Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would not only heal us, but that you would give us faith, that you would help us to see the areas where we need to grow, the places where our hearts cling to sin, and the areas we most need you to work, the areas we most need Jesus to work. And King Jesus, we pray this morning that you would help us. Help us to see what your church is doing. Here in Acts, help us to see what you continue to do in and through your church. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 1, but we're going to go back to chapter 1, verse 1 in just a second. So it says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So that's how our passage starts. So the question that we should ask ourselves is, where have we been so far that has brought Jesus' disciples to this point, to this place in their ministry? Where have we been helps us understand where we need to go. So in Acts chapter 1, what we see in chapter 1 is Luke is writing this book to a man named Theophilus. He's writing about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that's the same thing that he wrote to Theophilus about in Luke's gospel narrative in the first volume of his two-volume set, what we call the Gospel of Luke, or the Book of Luke. But here, he's adding to that. Now he's starting to say, here's what Jesus did and taught in and through his church. So it's a continuation. It's a development of Jesus' ministry on earth in and through his church by his Spirit. And here in the opening chapter, what we have is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, with his disciples, and he promises them to give them his power. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, look with me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus promises to give his church his Spirit. And then he ascends to be with the Father. He leaves earth to go and be with his Father. And shortly thereafter, in chapter 2, his disciples are together and he blesses them with his Spirit. He comes through on his promise. He gives his church his Spirit, the Spirit that bears witness to his name. And so Peter, amongst other disciples, they're together, and the Spirit fills the room, and they start speaking in other languages. They start talking about Jesus in different languages, and people from the surrounding geographic regions who had come to Jerusalem to worship during the festival, they started hearing about good news in their home language from people who were not from their hometown or their home region. They heard Galileans. They heard men who had been with Jesus speaking in their dialect or their language and speaking about good news. And so in chapter 2, what we see is Peter, the other disciples, they're speaking in these other languages. And then Peter eventually starts to take the task of kind of summing up what they're saying. He says, no, we're not drunk. It's early in the morning. And then he starts to preach the gospel. He starts connecting the good news of Jesus to Joel's prophecy, to a couple of different psalms. He talks about this person, this man, who is also God, named Jesus. And so the people who started congregating around them as they were proclaiming the good news, they come and they say in chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, they say when they heard this, I should say the people, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So thousands of people believe in Jesus, and they're given the gift of the Spirit. And congregations or churches are planted. Communities are built. They start praying with one another. It says they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're breaking bread in homes. They're bearing burdens, laying down their lives through sacrificial service for one another. They're living in light of this good news. And then in chapter 3, the chapter right before our passage, John and Peter were going up to the temple, and a man who had been lame, who couldn't walk since birth, asked that they would heal him. And they said, by the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And he's healed. And people come. They're starting to ask questions. Wait, what's going on here? You just healed this man who's been lame since birth. And they start asking questions. And Peter, John start talking about Jesus. That's what our text is about this morning. Talking about Jesus. If you read through Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22... you'll see the word preach, the word teach, the word talk, the word speak is used a number of times. And even just a cursory glance at the different verses, verses 1 through 4, they're talking about Jesus and people get frustrated and annoyed. Verses 5 through 12, they're arrested for talking about Jesus, and when on trial, they talk about Jesus even more. In verses 13 and following, they're told to stop talking about Jesus, and they continue to say, we are unable to not talk about Jesus. We have to talk about Jesus. We must talk about Jesus. And so the big idea for our text this morning is that bearing witness to the ends of the earth looks like talking about Jesus. That's what our text is all about. And so what we're going to do together, not just this morning, but as we get back into the book of Acts, is we're going to let the story shape us. We're going to walk through the story together because stories have a way of both captivating us and compelling us. Stories draw us in. They suck us into what is happening in the narrative, and they also compel us to do something. They lace up the shoestrings of our heart and ask us to be somebody that we aren't right now, to grow in different ways. They compel us to do things. But what we'll see in this text as well is that the Jenga suspension starts to build as the text moves along. So the culmination of this text is in the last 10 or so verses. So we're going to walk through the story together, and we're going to ask the questions. We're going to ask three questions to guide our time. We're going to ask the question, what? We're going to ask the question, how? And we're going to ask the question, why? As it pertains to talking about Jesus. So let's start in verses 1 through 4 and ask the question, what can happen when we talk about Jesus? Look with me at verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. That's Peter and John. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now let's stop there. What can happen when we talk about Jesus? Well, a couple of different things can happen, and a couple of different things happen here. First, some people get frustrated. They get annoyed. They're aggravated. In this situation, what happens is the religious leaders of the day, they heard about this man who is healed, and yet there was a crowd forming, and they got a little annoyed. They got a little frustrated, but eventually their frustration led to anger to the degree that they arrested these men because they were less worried about kind of what they were saying and more worried about the crowd that was listening. They were less worried about what was actually being said and more worried about the power that it had to bring people together around this name of Jesus. And yet Luke doesn't leave us there. He says there in verse 4, so some disagreed, some opposed. And then in verse 4, but many of those who heard the word, they believed. And the number of men came out to about 5,000. So what can happen when we talk about Jesus? Some people will oppose the good news. Some people believe. That's why we're here today. Because Jesus' name. Because we've believed in Jesus. Now, you might be here this morning and you might not be a Christian. You might not believe in Jesus. But I would assume somebody has talked to you about Jesus and that's why they brought you here this morning. Because that's what we do here together is we talk about Jesus. That's what the sermon's about. That's what the text is about. What can happen when we talk about Jesus? Some people will believe and some people won't believe in. I don't know about you, but when I've talked to different people about Jesus, I can tend to feel the opposition. A lot of the people I've spoken to about Jesus have disagreed with me. And even just a simple disagreement, even just a cordial disagreement can start to affect my heart in ways where kind of the governing desire becomes not talking about Jesus. Because of the opposition or the confrontation or the conflict inherent in somebody potentially disagreeing with me, I can have a desire that changes from wanting to talk about Jesus to not talking about Jesus, or at least not desiring to talk about Jesus. And it starts to shape what I want, what I desire, what I long for. And yet the good news of the gospel is inherently confrontational. A dead guy hanging on a cross forces you to do something with it. You can't bear witness, or I should say, you can't see or hear about a guy who died on a cross and was brought back to life and not do something about it. It doesn't mean that you necessarily believe. It doesn't mean you necessarily trust that it's true. And yet you have to do something about it. You can't just walk past it. You can't just act as though it didn't happen. You have to make a conscious choice not to believe. The good news of Jesus is inherently confrontational. It creates cardiac dissonance in many of us. And yet, what this text is helping us see as God's church is that many people will disagree. Many people will oppose this message of grace by faith alone through Jesus. And yet, many people believe. In this case, in Peter and John's case, thousands of people believe. 5,000 men alone, which means there's more women and children outside of those 5,000. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing for us as Jesus' church is showing us the governing desire shouldn't be influenced by people not believing, but by the truth, the reality that people do believe in this good news. We are living and breathing proof that people believe when we talk about Jesus. So one of the questions for us is, What governs our desire to talk about Jesus? Is it the fact that some people won't believe, which is true? Or is it the fact that some people will? Which is what this text is highlighting. 5,000 people chose to believe in Jesus. What can happen when we talk about Jesus? Well, some people will believe and some people won't. Different people will respond differently to the good news of Jesus. And yet we are called to talk about King Jesus. So we've looked at the question, what happens when we talk about Jesus? But let's ask the question, how then should we talk about Jesus? What does it really look like when we speak about or talk about the Jesus that we know? Look with me in verses 5 through 12, starting in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Let's stop there for a second. So, as I said, the gospel creates confrontation. It creates conflict in our hearts. And this is a good example. So it has social implications, the confrontation that it creates in us. So it's not as though a couple of guys came to check out what was happening here. It was as though every person with a badge and a weapon came to see what was happening because of this man who was healed. I mean, they're calling the FBI in, CIA is flying in, Homeland Security is sending agents, Air Force One has clearance to land in Denver at this point. Everybody in authority came to see about this man who was healed and the people who were talking about Jesus. And they ask in verses 7 and 8, look with me. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, so that's the religious leaders, they asked Peter and John, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing before you well. This man is standing before you healed. It's by the power and the name of Jesus. Essentially, the religious leaders are asking, how exactly did you do this? By what power brought these people together and healed this man? And Peter responds, by the power of the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is what brought this together. Now, it said there in verse 8 that the how of Peter's talking about Jesus is in the Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, different people might interpret that language in different ways, but we can say at least a couple things about how to understand Peter's being filled with the Spirit. First and foremost, we know that Peter was there at Pentecost. We know that Peter believes in Jesus, and therefore Peter has the Holy Spirit. So at Pentecost, the Spirit comes and fills the church, right? The Spirit comes and dwells in Jesus' church. And so Peter has the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in him. And so this language of he was filled with in the original, in the Greek, it kind of has this connotation of ongoing but total fullness. Complete fullness. And so any more than you can fill an overflowing glass of milk with more milk, he already has the Holy Spirit. And yet, something unique is happening here, right? Something special is happening here. It says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, in Luke's volume, or I should say in Luke's first volume, in chapter 21, in Luke 21, Jesus is addressing his disciples as he's preparing for the cross, and he says, there will come a day where you'll be arrested, you'll be opposed, and you won't know what to say, but the Holy Spirit will lead you both in word and wisdom with what to say. He will give you utterance in what to say. And so something unique is happening here, where Jesus has promised his disciples that when they are opposed and when they are coming to people to talk about Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will work. Notice that Peter didn't invoke the Spirit. He didn't call kind of a sleepy eye booger Holy Spirit off the couch to come help him with his work talking about Jesus. No, it's as he started to speak about Jesus, the Holy Spirit started to work. As Peter started to talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit rolled up his sleeves, because one of the primary job descriptions of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus. And so is it too simple to say that when we talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit does something special? Is it too simple and formulaic to say that when we talk simply and plainly about Jesus, the Holy Spirit rolls up his sleeves and goes to work? I don't think so. It seems like it's in the text, right? It seems like it's right here. When we speak about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work. So how should we talk about Jesus? In the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we have him and knowing that he works when we talk about Jesus. But on top of that, there's another thing in the text in terms of how we should talk about Jesus that he gets on to in verses 10 through 12. Look with me at verse 10. Peter says this: "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter, in verses 3, or I should say chapter 3 into 4, has made this shift away from healing in a particular sense to salvation in a more general sense. John Stott, theologian, says this: "We notice the ease with which Peter moves from healing to salvation, from the particular to the general. He sees one man's physical cure as a picture of the salvation that is offered to all in Christ." And then Peter quotes from, or he alludes to at the very least, Psalm 118. And in the context surrounding, kind of the few verses around this builders, or the stone that the builders rejected, are two primary images. One image is of a gate called the gate of righteousness. It's the gate that people would walk through to get to the temple to worship God. And so this gate is the means by which God's people get to worship. And then the second image is the stone that's talked about right here, the stone that the builders rejected, which probably isn't a capstone on an arch, kind of the capstone, the one that holds everything together. It's most likely the cornerstone of a whole building. The cornerstone on a whole building, kind of, it lays the establishment. It sets the line for the establishment of the entire building. And then it sets the plumb for the walls. Essentially, this sets out the structural integrity for the place where God is worshiped. And so the stone that the builders rejected is the one that's actually perfect, that's beautiful, that's good. And so Jesus, what Peter is doing here, he's saying that Jesus is the way that we actually worship God, and he's the place where we worship God. He's helping us understand who the true Jesus is. So we should talk about Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we should also talk about the true Jesus, because these men, these people, they got it wrong. The religious leaders, they were looking for a different Messiah. They were looking for a different Savior. They were looking for a different kind of political ruler who would come and bring God's people back together, and they overlooked Jesus. They're still overlooking Jesus. And so Peter quotes from Psalm 118 to help them see, this is the stone you've passed over. This is the place, the person that we are to worship. And he's the only means to worship God. He's the only avenue, the only way. You could say he's the way, the truth, and the life. So what is this true Jesus like? Well, Luke gives us a picture. He gives us kind of a bare bones outline for how to talk about Jesus. He says, Jesus from Nazareth, or Jesus of Nazareth, right there in verse 10. Jesus of Nazareth, essentially saying Jesus was a real person. He was a real man. He had roots. You could go track down siblings. You could go find people who watched him grow up, even through those awkward years. It's like saying Andrew from Omaha, Kyle from Kansas City, Joel from Brazilifornia. You could find out who this Jesus was. He was a real person. And yet he wasn't just a real person who lived a real life. He was crucified. Crucifixion was a Roman death practice. Slow asphyxiation over the course of days. And yet Jesus died in a few hours. And Jesus was thrown up on the cross by his own people, by the religious leaders, the Jews of his day, probably some of these same people, threw him up on that cross by the hands of the Romans, and he died. And then it says he not only lived, he died, but God raised him from the dead. Right in verse 10, he lived, he died, he was raised from the dead. Who is this true Jesus? He lived, he died, he was raised from the dead. This simple, simple message of salvation. This is what Peter's getting at. In verse 12, he says he's the only means of salvation. He's the only means that our sin can be atoned for, where our guilt is removed and God's wrath is removed, where we can be forgiven of the things we've done in rebellion and revolt against our Creator and King. And in him, through simple trust, through simple faith in what he did on that cross and through his resurrection, we have this salvation. How do we talk about Jesus? We talk about the true Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talk about it to just about anyone, anywhere, right? We see in chapter 3, Peter and John, they're talking to people in the temple, talking to regular people in the temple. And then here they're talking on trial to religious leaders. They'll talk to anyone and everyone about the true Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the how of talking about Jesus. But why? And here's where the culmination of the text really comes together. This gets down into the kind of heart-level desires. Why do we talk about Jesus? For what purpose? What shapes our desires around talking about Jesus? Well, again, our text helps us understand. Look with me at verse 16. The religious leaders, after conferring with one another, they say this: "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them together and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John healed a man. What did the religious leaders tell them to stop doing? To stop preaching the gospel in Jesus' name. They didn't say stop healing. And I understand they healed the man in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name. But they understood that the power is in the words that we say to people. The true power for healing and salvation is in the name of Jesus. It's not in going to people and saying, be healed. It's actually in the name of Jesus that people are healed, that people are saved, that true lives are transformed, that real change happens, that real relationships are reconciled. It's in the name of Jesus that power rests. They tell them to stop talking about Jesus. And they respond, Peter and John respond in verse 20, verse 21 and 20, but in verse 20 they say this: "For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. In other words, we're unable to refrain from talking about Jesus. We cannot not talk about Jesus. We must talk about Jesus. Why? Why must they talk about Jesus? Well, look back with me at verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That's why they can't stop talking about Jesus, because they had been with him. They knew him. They had a relationship with him. They had gone camping in the mountains with Jesus. They had cooked meals over a campfire. They spent time around lakes. They spent time in cities. They were close friends with Jesus. And because Jesus was their friend, they couldn't stop talking about him. They were unable to stop talking about Jesus. So why do we talk about Jesus? Park Church, because we know him. Because he first knew us. We talk about Jesus because we have a relationship with him. We are unable to refrain from talking about Jesus because we know him. We cannot not talk about Jesus because he has saved us. A couple weekends ago, or I should say just last weekend, I was at a football game with my brother. I was back in Nebraska watching Nebraska play, which they won. What? And we were walking to the game. We were going to go watch the band warm up, which is kind of one of our pregame rituals. And we were walking with our lunch in hand. I had a bag full of Chipotle burritos for us to consume as we listened to the band warm up. And so I had this wonderful lunch of Chipotle burritos ready to eat. We had paid for it. And somebody at an organization, as we were walking this way, somebody at an organization over here was handing out free hot dogs. They were just giving away free hot dogs. And I'm holding a bag of Chipotle, and somebody's handing me a free hot dog. And so you start to understand the dilemma I felt. I've already paid for this delicious meal, and yet somebody is willing to give me a free hot dog. I don't totally know what to do, but in that case, I was unable not to take the free hot dog. I don't know how anybody would turn down a free hot dog. I mean, there is literally a true thing. There is something like a free lunch in a free hot dog, right? We can actually receive a free hot dog. And I was physically unable to take my hand away from the hot dog. And that's just like how they were with talking about Jesus. They were unable not to talk about Jesus. They couldn't restrain themselves from talking about Jesus because they knew him, because they had spent time with him, and because they loved him. It says there in verse 13, the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. These men had true boldness. Boldness isn't just trust. Boldness is like trust on fire. It's like trust that kind of, you know, tugs on Superman's cape, spits into the wind, pulls masks off the Lone Ranger, messes around with Jim. This is like hardcore trust. This is real trust. And their boldness shined through. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel a number of challenges to have this kind of boldness to talk about Jesus in any and every situation I find myself in. I find a number of challenges. One challenge I feel is the challenge to deliver the message about Jesus. So the way in which I talk about Jesus is a challenge I constantly feel. What if I don't use the right words? Or what if I don't use the right tone? Or what if I kind of am like saying things with the wrong hand gestures even? As I do this, I'm recognizing I'm doing that right now. As I talk about Jesus, my delivery becomes something that I worry about. That'll turn people off from Jesus. But on top of the delivery side, there's kind of the content side. What are the actual words that I use? What if I use the wrong theological terms to talk about Jesus? What if I say the wrong thing about Jesus? What if I say untrue things about Jesus? And I get so wrapped up in how I talk and what I actually say that my own fear of man, my own sinful desire to not displease other people becomes governing in my desires. It becomes governing in what I choose to do. And yet these men had unbelievable boldness. They had unbelievable boldness. And what can happen when we start to think that our delivery or the words that we say change people is we start to trust in ourselves, or at least we think we should trust in ourselves. What happens is we start to believe that, like, we are the means by which people change. We are the means by which people grow in the gospel. We are the means by which people come to believe in Jesus. And we start to think that our eloquence in our speech is primary. And we start to think that the actual words have to be so unbelievably compelling That those are the things that actually save people. That those are the things that actually change people. And this last week I was praying about and I was preparing for this message. And I was convicted, even in this task right now, as I walk up these stairs to say God's words after him, it can be unbelievably easy to start to believe that I am the agent of change. And therefore, my eloquence, or the words that I say, how perfectly beautiful I craft this sermon, is what changes people. But what the New Testament says again and again and again, and what we see here in verse 8, is that the Holy Spirit works to change hearts as we talk about Jesus. Isn't that good news for people like you and me? Isn't that unbelievable that God uses unbelievably ordinary means to do unbelievably extraordinary things? And that we are not agents of change. We are simply deliverers of good news. I can no more change people's hearts than I can turn a pumpkin into a carriage. You all know that. But our task with one another and with people we know is to simply talk about Jesus and the power of the Spirit. That's the good news, is that we have the same Spirit that Peter had. We had the same Spirit that Jesus had. We have the Spirit who bears witness to Jesus and all that he does. We have this Spirit who we know rolls up his sleeves as we talk about Jesus. And so we can trust that it's not in our delivery that people change, but it's in our delivering that the Holy Spirit works. And on top of that, it's not in our content that people come to believe. Even though the content matters, it's not the content through which people believe. It's through the Spirit. But what about the content piece? How do we actually understand about that? What if we get it wrong? What if we say the wrong things? Well, these men, as it says in verse 13, these were common, uneducated men. These were normal people. They didn't have a master's in theology. They didn't have a PhD in New Testament. They had not mastered the divine. These were normal people that knew Jesus. And because they knew Jesus, they could talk about him. They could talk about him with simplicity. They could talk about him with complexity. And yet it was their relationship with Jesus. As it says in verse 13, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Friends, the good news of this text is not that we need to trust in ourselves, that we need to rely on our own eloquence or the content of our message, but that because we have the Holy Spirit and because we know Jesus, we can talk about him, and some people will believe and some people won't. This is biblical boldness. It's trusting that the Holy Spirit works as we talk about Jesus. The little girl on the edge of the pool that can't swim, she doesn't jump because she trusts in her own ability. She jumps because she knows the loving arms of her daddy are waiting for her in that pool. And these disciples, these apostles, they understood the Spirit works as we talk about the Jesus that we know. Oh, that people might say about us that when we talk about Jesus, that as we talk about our Savior, and those people, they must actually know him. They must have been with him. They must actually understand who he is. Oh, that people might say that about us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Oftentimes we plow through your word and we forget to say thank you. And so we just say thank you. Thank you for clarity. Thank you for not putting the responsibility to change people on us, but giving us the simple task to talk plainly about you to people we know and people we don't. Thank you for working. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith. Thank you for changing our hearts, restoring us to the Father, bringing us back into the fold of your family. Jesus, thank you. We can't thank you enough. And thank you for your Spirit, who gives us words and wisdom in the moment, who guides us and shepherds us. We pray for a clearer awareness, for more experience of your Spirit's presence in our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen.